be seated. Professor and Dr. Carl Truman is a name many of you know. He's an author, a teacher. Once he was teaching a theology class at a college or a seminary, and one of his students, who was at the time an ordained preacher in a local church nearby, admitted to him after the theology lesson that deep down he really thought the doctrine of the Trinity was more trouble than it was worth. He said, "You know, to be honest, it confuses my people. It's impossible to illustrate and explain. So, frankly, I just teach my people that God the Father came down from heaven and died on the cross for their sins." Dr. Truman replied, "If that is what you teach your people, then you are teaching them heresy." Now, that's a strong rebuke. But Dr. Truman is exactly right. The Trinity is not just some superfluous idea that church leaders concoct out of their own imaginations. It's not, as one British theologian says, just a bunch of mathematical jiggery-pokery. In fact, Dr. Truman went on to plead with his student to correct his error. He pointed out that, number one, the Trinity confronts every Christian from the very start of his Christian life. Think about it for a second. The official starting point of the Christian faith is baptism. It is our initiation into the Christian life and the church. What does Jesus say about baptism at the Great Commission? Baptism is to be performed. For all of our debates about the mode and method, we know this much: you got to have water, and it is to be performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Every valid baptism has that formula recited as part of it. Just think about it. Historically, within the first year after our Lord gave that command, the Great Commission, the apostles went out, they began to fulfill and obey that. There were thousands and thousands of baptisms performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit from ground zero, from day one. Every time those words were repeated, the ministers who spoke them, the person who was being baptized, and anybody around to witness would have been reminded of this Trinitarian formula at the very beginning of the Christian life. And beyond that, Dr. Truman said, you think about it, this emerges from the pages and the words of Scripture. It emerges straight out of Scripture to us. Again, going back to baptism, to the start, and to the early church, you know, any adult who was baptized in the early church would have had to make a profession. And the professions that were made, they were sort of summarized in the early church. They would have been made as a recitation of Romans 10. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, you think about that just simple phrase, three-word phrase, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean if not as a confession that Jesus is divine? Jesus is the Son of God. So yeah, maybe if you don't ever look very closely at the Bible, and if you don't ever really spend much time thinking through your faith, it would be possible to think of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity of God as a kind of an optional, somewhat confusing add-on. But once you start reading Scripture closely, and if you sit down for any length of time and start thinking through your faith, pondering it, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes inescapable. Another great example that Dr. Truman could have used that day comes to us from our gospel lesson today, John chapter 8. The context here, the setting is Jesus is debating yet again with the Pharisees. He's located in the precinct, kind of the temple, the campus area of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's at this point you heard, I hope you were paying attention, you heard they've been debating for a while, but at this point the gloves come off. I mean, the gloves are off, right? Jesus is debating and his opponents, and it gets kind of nasty. It gets personal. The Pharisees do away with any pretense of courtesy or cordiality. They say to Jesus, verse 48, "Admit it. We are right to call you a Samaritan and a demoniac." Now you remember the Samaritans, an accusation of being a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a mixed race of repopulated people in the northern region of Israel. You remember the Jews, of course, famously despised the Samaritans. They despised them so much it's hard to know which was a worse accusation, being a Samaritan or being a demoniac. But Jesus decides to take that second one, the having a demon, he decides to take that on first. He says in verse 49, "I do not have a devil, but I do bring honor to my Father, though you dishonor me." I'm not here though to bring glory or honor to myself. That comes from the one who seeks and judges. And speaking of judgment, truly I tell you, whoever keeps my word will never see death. Now that was an answer, but it was also, you know, if we think of this as a sparring match, there was a little bit of a defense there, and then he went on the offensive. But that last part especially astonished everyone. I'm sure that if you were there, you would have heard gasps out loud, audible gasps, when Jesus said that last part, "Whoever keeps my words will never see death." Scripture tells us that Jesus taught differently, and the people could sense it. Jesus taught with authority. This is an example of that. Jesus isn't just offering his interpretation or opinion. You know, we just had this lengthy discussion in Sunday school, and there were a couple points, and we were asking some questions, and I had to say, you know, I got to admit, I don't know. This is my understanding, but it could be wrong. But Jesus could show up and say, actually, let me clarify. This is what that means. If you keep my words, you will never see death. It's quite a claim. It's more than the claim of a great man. It is more than the claim of a great teacher of religion or morality. And that is even beyond the claim of a great prophet. Jesus' opponents immediately recognize this, and they latch onto it. They shoot back. "Now we know that you have a demon." Think about it. Abraham, the great father of our faith, Abraham, he's dead. The holy prophets, just pick your favorite. He's dead too. But you're standing here promising eternal life to anyone who keeps your words. Are you greater than Abraham or all the prophets? Now, for the record, I can say definitively, the correct answer to that question is yes, no doubt. But instead of answering it that way, Jesus is very careful not to claim glory for himself. So listen to Jesus' response. "I am not here to honor myself. My Father will take care of that. He is the one you claim as your God, but you don't know him. I know him. I can't deny it, or I'd be guilty of sharing in your lies. I know him, and I keep his word. Your father is Abraham. Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it and was glad." Again, the response and the offensive. Let's think about this for a second. They've been attacking Jesus, particularly there was always this attack that came up in the debates about Jesus parentage, specifically his father, his paternity. Who really was your father? We've heard all these stories about you having a special father. Of course, we know who your mother was, but nobody really knows who your father was. Aren't you just a Samaritan? Aren't you just a half-breed? Jesus says he knows who his father is. It is the one they claim as their God. And the one they claim as their father, we would probably say forefather, was Abraham. Abraham, he says, your father is also related to me, Jesus says, but in a very unique way. So you think back to the promise that was made to Abraham. Abraham was promised by Yahweh that Abraham, would become the father of a son through his wife Sarah, and miraculously through that line, he would become the father of many nations, of kings and royal lines, and that through his seed, all the nations of the world and the families of the world would be blessed. And we think about that promise being made, and you remember the timeline, the lifespan of Abraham. The promise was made, and the years go by, and he ages, and his wife Sarah ages, and nothing happens. No baby comes, remember? And the promise is repeated several times. And typically, as we, at least if you're like I am, you mentally, you think back to that story, and you remember that one instance where Sarah is there around the corner of the tent. Remember, she's in the tent, and she hears the promise repeated. And what does she do? Well, she laughs. She laughs. The text says she laughs to herself at the thought of being so old and bearing a child. This incredible promise makes her laugh to herself. And of course, she's scolded for not taking it seriously as the word of God. Is anything too hard for God? But we would do well to remember that the chapter before that, Abraham was told the promise, and he did the same thing. In fact, the Bible says, instead of just chuckling to himself, he, quote, fell on his face in hilarious laughter. So, naturally, when their son was finally born, they called him Isaac. Or maybe you've heard it pronounced Yitzhak in its original sort of pronunciation, which is the Hebrew word for laughter. And as the great Michael Card says, they called him Laughter because no other name would do. He was the celestial joke, the heavenly punchline, an impossible promise come true. After 90 years of life, Sarah gave birth to the promised son, Isaac, and she exulted after the labor. God has made me laugh. And everyone who hears about this is going to laugh with me. And as you study, if you study the story, the author of Genesis has a lot of fun punning off of the name Laughter and Isaac in that story. And maybe we'll look at that someday in Sunday school. But all of this to say, one word that characterizes Abraham's life, at least from this angle, was that word from Jesus, rejoicing, or laughter, celebrating good times. Come on. But actually, Jesus says, Abraham's biggest laugh, Abraham's grandest celebration was not at Isaac's birthday, but at mine. And guess what, he told the Pharisees? Abraham saw my birthday. Now, don't miss the point here. First of all, we're supposed to understand, in the most general sense, Jesus is claiming that his birth was the ultimate fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. Now, of course, we would rightly use the word miraculous to describe a 90-year-old woman, Sarah, giving birth to a baby boy, Isaac, and then nursing him and laughing about it afterward. I think we're safe to call that a miracle. But an even grander, greater, true capital M miracle is a virgin maiden giving birth to a greater Isaac, through whom all the world will be blessed with greater and eternal laughter. So that's the general point that Jesus is making. But not only did Jesus come from Abraham as the fulfillment of God's promise to him, Jesus was saying more than that. Abraham continued to live as the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he just made. Anyone who keeps my word will never die. We might think of it this way. There is a little bit of a difference in that wording, to die and to be dead. Even in English, you know, those two things sound a little bit differently in our ear. In speaking this way, Jesus is preparing the crowd for the day when he will die. But they can't totally think of him as dead, at least not in the sense that we think of that word, dead, dead and gone. Au contraire. Jesus will die, but he will be resurrected. He will be anything but dead and gone. And he's training them and us to think differently about dying, to think clearly, biblically about dying. The Bible teaches us there's two versions of this thing. There's the first death and there's the second death. Those who are in Christ don't have to fear the first death. Elsewhere, though, more deeply, Jesus, remember, he was in a disagreement with the Sadducees. And he taught them not to think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as dead and gone. Because he said, remember the promise was given to these people, these patriarchs. And the promise is from the God of the living, not the dead. So he said, don't think of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob as simply dead, dead and gone. They're not. Sure, they've died, but they continue to live on. This is a great lesson for us to take to heart, to consider ourselves, our own mortal lives here. These will end. We all have loved ones who have gone on before us. They have died in the Lord. And Scripture says, think about it as falling asleep. They are sleeping soundly, safe and secure in the Savior. Though they've died, they live in Christ. And of course, the promise is that they will be fully and finally resurrected one day, just as Christ was. So he's challenging them to think this through. Remember the reality of resurrection. Remember what true life is and true death is. Abraham wasn't utterly dead. Abraham was still living. Abraham was able to see and rejoice and laugh and celebrate along with high-fiving the still alive Isaac and Jacob on the day that Jesus was born, the first Christmas celebration, which, as the Pharisees pointed out, had taken place not even 50 years earlier. Not even 50 years, they said. You're not even 50 yet. In other words, you're not even old enough to retire. How are you claiming to have seen Abraham? Now, Jesus again could have said, I didn't claim that I saw Abraham. I claimed that Abraham saw me. But instead, he ratchets this discussion all the way to max. Jesus says, verse 58, most assuredly, or truly I say to you, or, you know, literally, amen and amen. That is, pay attention, this is the word. I tell you, before Abraham ever was, I am. Now, scholars point out, if you think of the timeline, Abraham lived as long, I always mess this up, Abraham lived as long before Jesus as Jesus lived before us. In other words, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And here we are about 2,000 years after. But Jesus wasn't claiming to be supernaturally old. You know, Jesus wasn't claiming to have supernaturally traveled back in a vision or in some sort of a time travel experience to visit and interact with Abraham. He didn't say, before Abraham died, I lived, or before Abraham was born, I was born. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, you've heard probably that phrase, I am, period. That is a phrase reserved for God's own divine life and identity. Everyone in Israel knew that. And they were afraid to speak this way about God out loud, let alone about the carpenter's son from Nazareth. By saying this, Jesus was claiming eternality and clearly claiming deity. That means, kids, clearly claiming to be God. The I am label belonged to God and to God alone. So, naturally, verse 59, in their zeal, the crowd reacted by grabbing stones. There's construction going on around the temple all over the place, and they build with stones. There's lots of ammo now. They grab these stones and they rush forward to stone Jesus and kill him, because the law of Moses called for blasphemers to be put to death by stoning. But in the melee, in the middle of it all, Jesus eluded them. Just like we know from the Old Testament, Yahweh, his pattern, he passed right through them, mysteriously walked through them, and was hidden to them as they rushed forward and were unable to find him. And so, we're told, he departed from the temple. Very, very sad and poignant pronouncement that he departed from the temple. Dear saints, the doctrine of the Trinity is not just the invention of crafty theologians. We confess it because of Scripture. Scriptures like this. And we ought to continue to pray for the sort of spiritual descendants of the Pharisees here. We ought to continue to pray earnestly for the Jews and the Muslims and all of the biological descendants of Abraham who look back to their forefather. Historically, they prize being the sons of Abraham, but they do not share in the faith and the joy, the laughter of their father who rejoiced in the one who embodies and fulfills the covenant made to him, Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, before Adam, before the heavens and the earth, before any created thing, he was and is. He was with the Father and the Spirit, and together they lived in glory, love, joy. Abraham's laughing and Sarah's laughing was just a drop from the ocean of the laughter and the delight that have always existed within the eternal perfect love and what we call the perichoretic dance of joy within the Holy Trinity. When Jesus says that he didn't come to get glory for himself, but to give it to the Father, and that after him the Spirit was going to come, and that the Spirit would be giving the glory to Christ, it's a glimmer of that dance, those dance moves. You know, a lot of us are learning new dance moves on Friday nights. Here's a little lesson in the dance of the Trinity. This is a vignette. It's a perfect little a glimmer into the perfect love and grace of God's, what we call the intertrinitarian life. The Son, he doesn't have to glorify himself, but he pours out glory and gives glory to the Father. But he knows the Father isn't going to leave him empty. The Father is, through the Spirit, going to give glory to the Son. And the Spirit, of course, pours out glory to the Son, and He does it in a way that draws us into that joy and dance and glory. These are truths as marvelous as they are mysterious, but they are glimmers of what it means when we say that our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. We'll look at exactly how this plays out in our lives in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bless you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Father and Son, for the gift of the Spirit, for the dance of love and unity and joy, for the delight to which you invite, into which you invite and beckon us, this dance. Truly, this is life, abundant, exceeding, overflowing life and joy. Father, it is easy for us to miss this in the grind of daily life. It is easy for us in the midst of great, intense spiritual battle for us to grow joyless and lose sight of the glory that exists in you, the glory of your calling and our salvation. Remind us of that again today. Refresh that in us. Give us a renewed spark of that in our lives, in our hearts, toward you, in our love. And we do pray, Father, for all of the physical descendants of Abraham who are in this world, who worship you without knowledge and apart from the true joy, the true laughter, the true blessing of the one who has fulfilled your promise, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw them to you. Hasten the day and bring about that great celebration when all of Abraham's children by flesh will know and praise you through your Son. We ask it in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.